We want to focus on one verse yet from chapter 8, and then we will be moving into chapter 9. I'd like to read, beginning with Amos chapter 8, verse 7, and then 9, 1 through 10. So Amos 8, verse 7, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds." Chapter 9, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Have you ever had it where you did something the wrong way and left yourself with no standing with those in charge? For example, you submit forms for a rebate, and later when the rebate never comes, you call them to inquire and they tell you, "Sorry, but we didn't receive all of what was needed to process your rebate, and now your window for the rebate has expired." Or you make a mistake at work and your boss says, "Sorry, I have to fire you. My employees cannot make that kind of mistake." Or a teacher says, "Sorry, but you didn't get your virtual test scanned and sent in time. Yes, I know you missed the deadline by only 30 seconds, but late is late. You have a zero." Now, a rebate is trivial. Losing a job or flunking a test is not. And these are examples of how, in a number of ways, in significant and insignificant ways, we can find ourselves in situations where we wish people would cut us some slack. We wish the person at the rebate center would say, "You know, I can see that you just missed that one thing. I know that you bought the product. Let me see what I can do, and I'll just get your rebate sent out." Or your boss says, "We all make mistakes, and I'm going to give you a second chance, on the premise that I believe you have learned from you've learned your lesson from what's happened, and you're not going to make that mistake again." Or your teacher says, "I'll let it go this time because you were so close, but for next time, make sure you get your test sent in plenty of time to make the deadline." And if that was the kind of gracious response that you were to receive, and no, you would be grateful. You would breathe a sigh of relief, and you would have a good impression of that company, that boss, or that teacher. But then think about God and how we sin against Him. And first of all, sin against God is a way more serious and significant matter than a missing rebate form, or even making a mistake at work or missing a deadline. Because sin is rebellion against the God who created you, and who deserves your love and obedience. And He is not only your Creator, but also He has sustained your life, and He has shown you goodness every day of your life. And he has the right to demand your allegiance, the right to demand obedience to his rules and law, because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. It is his right to demand that we reflect his character. And his character is such that to reflect him is to reflect that which is good and right and perfect. To reflect him and to be in fellowship with him, that is at the very definition, that it is the true definition of living the good life. And yet this is what makes sin so serious, because sin is going against the God who has created you and has blessed you. Sin means that you have chosen to live in a way that says you do not want to be like God. Sin is wanting to be the opposite of God, which means sin is a despising of his character. And sinning and going against God, you are saying that you do not want his friendship, that you do not want his fellowship, which is why, as we think about all of these aspects of sin, why sin deserves death. And it's important to recognize that there is no question about that. With that rebate, you could probably argue that you do not deserve to have your rebate totally rejected, even though you did miss one of the many requirements. With the loss of a job, you might be able to argue that your mistake was not serious enough to merit being fired. With your test, you might argue that there was a glitch with your computer that slowed you down. Normally, you would have had plenty of time to get your test in. It really wasn't your fault, it was the computer's fault. The scenarios I gave, there are probably excuses that could be offered and some that would have merit. But with God, there are no excuses and no exceptions when it comes to sin. All violations of his law must be punished. There must be death for sin. For God's nature, his character, demands that he in justice be utterly against sin. This goes along with how he is righteous and he is holy. And on the contrary, for him to decide to continue to fellowship with sinners by just saying, well, I'll just excuse your sin, that would violate his holiness. It would make him less than he is. And yet, at the same time, let us recognize that our God is also gracious and he is loving. He is a kind and merciful God. He has provided a way to satisfy his own justice and to spare us from death all at the same time. This is the good news that God announced right after the fall when he spoke of the seed of the woman who had bruised Satan's head. He promised a coming Savior who would deliver us from the guilt and power of sin. And we know that that person is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's Son come in our flesh. He is the one sent to satisfy the justice of God by taking responsibility for our sins before the judgment seat of God. He was the one sent to take responsibility by suffering and dying for our sins in our place. And it's because the price of sin has been paid when Jesus died on the cross that God can now offer the forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness is something that we are able to have because God has chosen to satisfy his own justice. He's done that. He's chosen in his Son to satisfy his justice so that he can forgive us, so that he can spare us from what we deserve. And yet, this forgiveness is something that must be received by faith. There has to be a desire to be set free from sin. There must be a turning to Christ for forgiveness. Otherwise, there is no forgiveness. For you see, it is not that God automatically forgives all sin because Christ has come. No, God forgives those for whom Christ has died. And you might ask, well, how can I know if Christ has died for me? Well, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me. He says, all that the Father gives to me. And gives to him for what? All that the Father gives to Christ to die for, to save. He says, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's John 6:37. So if you go to Christ seeking his forgiveness, you can be assured that he did die for you, that his forgiveness has been earned and is available to all who want it and seek it. And if you understand all of this, and you understand that when God tells Israel that he is not going to forgive them, the problem is not with God, the problem is not with Jesus, the problem is not that God has stopped being gracious or that Jesus has not really saved sinners. Of course, for the Old Testament would be whether Christ would really come. The problem is not with God. The problem is with the sinner who does not want Jesus. The problem is with the sinner who does not want the forgiveness that he offers. This is what must be kept in mind as we consider the reasons given by Amos for why God is going to come against the Israelite people, God's covenant people there in the north, in judgment. Reasons which fall away if the people were to repent of their sins. As we finish up chapter 8's vision of the basket of summer fruit, we come really to one of the main reasons why God is going to bring Israel to an end, which parallels the reason for judgment that we find in the fifth and final vision of chapter 9. And both reasons are ultimately a refusal on God's part to forgive his people because of their refusal to confess their sins and ask for forgiveness. Verse 7 of chapter 8 says, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds." So why will Israel come under judgment? Because God refuses to forget any of their deeds. And what deeds? What deeds is he talking about here? Well, the deeds, knowing the context, we spent a lot of time in chapter 8, we know that the deeds are their sinful worship. Their deeds are their business practices. And these words, "surely I will never forget any of their deeds," these are some of the most frightening words, probably the most frightening words you could ever hear from God. This is God saying he will never forgive you. Think of the glorious and oft-repeated words of Psalm 103, where God says the opposite, where he says he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Or Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. These are glorious gospel words that tell us of God's willingness to forgive our sins because his justice has been met. We in the New Testament know that the justice of God against our sins was satisfied through the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We know that God's holiness, his righteousness, require that his just anger burn against those who are in their sins. And yet, if our sins are covered by another, the Christ, then God can overlook our sins and can respond to us in love. And if you are trusting in Christ as your sin substitute, bearing the wrath of God in your place, then you can be sure that God will not deal with you according to your sins. You will not be an object of his wrath and curse, but you will be as those without sin in his sight. It's because when you receive Christ by faith, his righteousness is imputed to you. That is, it is put to your account, and you are regarded by God as though you had never sinned. And that's the good news for sinners who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that this good news of Psalm 103 is absent from the words of Amos 8:7, where God declares to his covenant people as a whole the bad news: surely I will never forget any of their deeds. These are the words of God toward sinners who are still in their sins. His justice on their behalf has not been satisfied. And what must be clearly understood is that these words are not for any in Israel who actually repented of their sins. These words are not for those who give evidence of their faith by living lives of obedience pleasing to God, but it is to unrepentant sinners. Those who in Israel are making a mockery of God's worship, remember, in their desire to oppress their neighbors, who are saying, "When will this be over? When will this worship be over so that we can get back to cheating our neighbors?" These are the people who are being addressed. And regarding them, God declares in verse 7, "Surely I will never forget any of their deeds." And let us consider the evidence for their lack of repentance which is actually found in the first part of verse 7. The declaration of God not forgiving his people is introduced with the words of an oath. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. So that the entire verse reads, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds." These two parts of verse 7 are connected. They belong together. The connection is that it is the pride of Jacob that accounts for God not forgetting, not forgiving any of their deeds. So that brings us to ask the question, what's meant by the pride of Jacob? And there are several ways that the meaning of these words are explained. Some say that God is Jacob's pride, or at least should be, based on his covenanting with them and deciding to set his love upon them alone out of all the nations of earth. Others say that the pride of Jacob is their spiritual privileges in the covenant, including their enjoyment of the land of promise. Others say that this pride is Jacob's own prideful self-reliance. And I think all of these views have their own merits, and we want to spend a brief amount of time considering these possibilities in greater detail. So we know it is a common thing in Scripture for God to swear by his own name as he confirms the truth of something that he is saying. And that God would refer to himself as the pride of Jacob would certainly be appropriate based on his covenant relationship with them. And yet to call himself by this name would also imply a certain irony. For it is exactly that he is the pride of Jacob, and yet their refusal to acknowledge him as such, that is why he will not forget any of their deeds. If he was their pride, they would in fact abhor their sins, and they would be seeking to be reconciled to him by means of repentance. And then there is the idea that God is swearing by the spiritual privileges that he has given his people. So the pride of Jacob would be the unique ways that God has extended his grace to them and giving them a land. He's given them earthly prosperity. Especially, he has given them the promise of salvation in the coming Christ. And if the pride of Jacob is the ways that he has been good to his people, then God would essentially be saying, "As surely as I have been good to Jacob, I will not forget any of their deeds." The implication is that he has been good to them and they have spurned his goodness. They have refused to live lives of obedience that show any gratitude. It's their response to God's goodness that makes their behavior especially inexcusable. It proves that they are not people of repentance. And finally, there is the possibility that this pride of Jacob is literally their own self-reliant trust in themselves. And the Lord is then saying and swearing by this pride, he's essentially saying, as surely as Jacob is prideful, and yes, Jacob is prideful, as surely as that is true, I will not forget their deeds. I'm going to bring judgment against this proud people. And the evidence of their prideful attitude is their refusal to submit to God. They refuse to admit their sin. They refuse to seek him for forgiveness. So what are we to take away from all of this? First, that what God ultimately judges is a refusal to repent. In the way of repentance, any and every sin can be and is forgiven. I'm talking now about true repentance. I'm not talking about where someone just says sorry to get God off of their back. I'm not talking about someone like those in Israel who just acts like they're worshiping God when really they love their sin. True repentance is a turning from sin, out of a hatred of sin, out of a love for God. I'm also talking about a repentance that's joined to faith in the Messiah who we know to be Jesus Christ, where you are looking by faith to him as the way to make you right with God. And if you are repenting of sin and trusting Christ, then it is certain that you are forgiven, that you are being forgiven, that your sins are being covered by the blood of Christ. Based on what we are told here in Amos, we can deduce a definition of forgiveness as really God not remembering your deeds. That's what forgiveness is it not? God deciding not to remember our deeds, implying our sinful deeds. If you are forgiven, the implication is that God is not going to bring to mind your sinful deeds. He's thus not going to come against you in judgment. The only way that this is possible is when a sinner, by repentance and faith, takes advantage of what Christ did on the cross, bearing our sins, taking upon himself the judgment that we deserve. And so why will judgment come against Israel? Because they will not repent of their sins. Because they are not right with God. Because they actually love their sin and hate God. Again, by how, we know this by how they can't wait to be done with worship so that they can get back to making a lot of money by cheating people in business. Which brings us now to chapter 9. And to the fifth and final vision that Amos saw and is now proclaiming here in this chapter to the people of Israel. By way of review, going back to chapter 7, there have been four visions so far. First of all, the vision where Amos saw a vision of locusts invading the land. And when Amos pleaded with God to forgive, God relented from bringing that particular disaster in judgment. In a second vision, Amos saw a judgment by fire. Again, he pleaded with God to show mercy, and God relented. Then in a third vision, Amos saw the Lord standing next to a wall, and a plumb line or a piece of tin, depending upon your interpretation, in his hand. And Amos is asked what he sees, and the Lord pronounces a judgment against the sanctuaries, against the worship places of the northern kingdom, as well as against the house of Jeroboam, their king. With the fourth vision of the basket of summer fruit, Amos says that the end has come upon God's people, Israel. He is going to bring an end to their business practices. He's going to bring an end to their prosperity. He's going to bring an end to their idolatry. And now with a fifth vision, Amos sees the Lord standing beside the altar. This time there is no dialogue, only the Lord speaks. And furthermore, the focus is not this time on an earthly object, but on the Lord himself. And yet, of course, where he is seen, that he is there by the altar, that, of course, has great significance. So let's consider, what is the significance? What is the meaning of this vision? We'll consider the answer to that question and then move on to consideration of the anticipated response to God's judgment. Well, this vision of the Lord standing beside the altar is a scene that potentially could be taken as good or bad. In fact, most would initially be inclined to think, if we think of the people of Israel as they are hearing of this vision for the first time, if all they are hearing is the first part of verse 1, if they're just hearing of the Lord standing beside the altar, probably most would be inclined to think that this vision is good. That what comes next is going to be good news. That the Lord would descend and manifest himself by the altar would be to most Israelites a sign of God's favor. They would likely be thinking, God has come to meet with us, his people. God has apparently accepted our sacrifices offered here in Bethel. To the contrary, it could be argued that an appearance of God at the altar signifies that something is wrong. That has prompted God to leave his place of rest in the Holy of Holies. But at the very least, this sudden appearance of the Lord at the altar would certainly be out of the ordinary, and the natural response would be to ask, what does this mean? Well, let's take note that the altar to which Amos is referring is most likely not the altar at the temple in Jerusalem, but the altar at the sanctuary in Bethel. This question, though, is actually debated by Bible scholars. To me, it's clear that Amos is at this juncture in Old Testament history. He's dealing with Israel. He's dealing with the sanctuary of Bethel, though it's certainly true that the temple in Jerusalem will also eventually be destroyed in judgment. And in the end, there was worship offered at both sanctuaries that was displeasing to God. But Amos' prophecy is, remember, primarily directed to the northern kingdom, and it is their sanctuary that was from the very beginning a place of unauthorized idolatrous worship. And if Israel ever imagined that God was going to come down to their altar in approval, they were gravely mistaken. No, it would make perfect sense that he would reveal himself in a vision as come to destroy their worship. And that is actually what we have here. Let us consider why this would be. Well, it boils down to what the altar was really about. It was a place to meditate on the coming Christ, on the coming Messiah, in a spirit of thankfulness and praise. This was appropriate because the animal sacrifices offered on that altar were all pointing to the coming Christ. They were pictures of the Messiah's blood being shed in his offering of himself to death as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. The altar as the place of sacrifice was really where the main object lesson of their faith took place. It was there at the altar that the worshipers would humbly bow in repentance, confessing their sins. I'm talking about the worship that was supposed to be taking place there. The altar was never to be a place to celebrate self-righteousness or works righteousness, as though a person could just present an animal on this altar and merit God's favor. No, it was to be a place to celebrate God's grace as he reconciled himself by sacrifice to the repentant worshiper. In the Old Testament, you see, the altar was to be a place to celebrate the coming Messiah and his atoning work on behalf of his people. But at Bethel, the altar had become a place of corruption, a place that stood for worship that was not about the Messiah, and that had become totally external. There was nothing about the worship in Bethel that involved repentance, nothing that involved thankfulness to God's grace that was going to be revealed in the Messiah. But the worship of Bethel was a man-made invention that made use of a golden calf as a representation of Jehovah. And by divorcing themselves from Judah, remember, Israel had divorced himself from the Messiah. For by this time, God had revealed that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah, and it was prophesied that he would even appear at the temple, not the temple of Bethel, but the only temple approved by God there at Jerusalem. The worship of Bethel involved people bringing worship to God in their own way and just expecting that he would receive it, even though brought in disobedience and apart from faith. And so when God appears at the altar at Bethel, this is not a good sign. This is God appearing to specifically condemn the worship going on there. And this is confirmed by what the Lord says as he stands by the altar. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. We're told that the capitals are the knobs at the tops of the pillars, at the tops of those ornamental columns that actually held up the roof of the sanctuary. Next, the Hebrew may be referring to the thresholds, or perhaps the door jams, or even the foundation beams. But the main idea is that God is going to bring down the sanctuary on its worshipers. This sanctuary is going to collapse from the roof to the ground, killing the worshipers there. And what is pictured is the sanctuary full of worshipers on the day of some religious festival, and the Lord appears and commands that the capitals be struck until even the lower structural parts of the building shake, and the building comes down on the heads of all the people. As a result of the Lord's command against the sanctuary, those inside are crushed to death. The rare survivor inside, or those who on the perimeter flee away in terror, are killed with the sword. None shall escape. That's the vision. It's interesting to think about the nature of this vision's fulfillment, all the while keeping in mind that a vision can be interpreted in a number of different ways, literally and figuratively. We do know that there was an earthquake that took place sometime in Amos's life, and perhaps the Lord used that earthquake to take down the sanctuary. A bunch of worshipers were killed, and those who survived that judgment were later killed by the swords of the Assyrians. Perhaps the temple at Bethel was destroyed by the Assyrians, who attacked the people right during a time of worship. The Hebrew for strike the capitals could be translated cut the knot. And some have theorized that the knot in mind is the knot that would be in that rope that would be holding the crossbeams of the roof together. So in sum, God's command to strike the capitals was a command to do what is necessary to bring the roof down. And perhaps the Assyrians were God's instrument to strike the capitals, and they brought the temple down and then turned to striking down the survivors. But it's also possible that the entire vision is simply meant to say that God is going to destroy their worship. He is going to destroy it by destroying their place of worship and the worshipers themselves. This vision reminds us of what happened in Israel under King Jehu. He called all of the Baal worshipers together to the house of Baal under the guise of having a huge celebration. Once the assembly hall was packed, Jehu sent soldiers in to massacre them. He also had soldiers positioned outside to make sure that none escaped. And the result was that Jehu, quote, wiped out Baal from Israel. But you know what else Scripture says? 1 Kings 10:29 says, "But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin," that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. He had wiped out Baal worship, but he had not wiped out the false worship of these golden calves. He had not gone far enough. And we are learning through Amos that God is going to take care of the rest of the idols. But however this vision is interpreted, an important principle, an important truth stands out in them all, and that is that God is coming against his people in judgment because of their worship. The idea is not simply that he is going to come against them and that in the process of that, their worship will end, but rather it is their worship that is at the heart of the reason why they will be destroyed. Their worship is worship that must be stopped. Why? Because it is false worship. Because it is worship that dishonors God. Because it is worship devoid of repentance and faith. It is worship that does not exalt God's grace. It is worship that does not honor God as God. And God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. He will not extend grace to his people and allow them to make a mockery of his love and his grace and his holiness. He is worthy of worship, and those who refuse to worship him will not be allowed to get away with it. If you think about it, what will happen on the last day when Christ returns? All idolatry will end. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. All of the so-called gods of the nations will be proven to be nothing. And all of their worshipers will be judged with a sentence to hell. They will no longer be able to celebrate their religions. Those who trusted in the more subtle idols of money and self will know that they trusted in that which could not save them, that which is not God. And in the end, God will make sure that all men know he alone is God. For Israel, God's own covenant people, the vision of Amos 9 is threatening the end of their false religion. And this vision came true when their sanctuaries were destroyed and the people were sent into exile where they were unable to continue their religion. God put an end to the worship of those golden calves. And what the people were being called to do and what we are being called to do is to worship God with the true religion of a broken and contrite heart that seeks to worship God in spirit and in truth. Those are the words of our Lord. Worship is to be offered to God in spirit and in truth. In spirit means from the heart. Sincere worship that flows out of a love for God, that flows out of a desire to praise and to thank God because you appreciate his grace, because you know that your only hope for eternal life is God forgiving your sin, and you have gone to him seeking forgiveness of your sins through the atoning work of his Son. Worship that is in spirit means that you understand this and you go to worship with a heart that loves God, that wants to praise God. You are not going to worship in just an outward way. You're not just going through the motions. That's what it means to worship in spirit. And in truth means worshiping God in accord with how He truly is. In accord with reality, in accord with the truth. That God is a spirit who has not a body like men. A God who cannot be represented by the things of this creation like a golden calf or any other such thing. God is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is therefore greater than the God that we have often formed in our minds. We often tend to think of God as less than what He really is. The God of our minds is often too small and weak and insignificant. We imagine Him to be more like us than the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And what's the result? We don't trust Him like we should. What about you? Will Christ's coming mean the end of your worship? Or will eternity be the extension of that worship that was begun in this life? It has been said, and I believe correctly, that those who are sent to hell, while they will hate hell, they will not prefer to be in heaven. Why would they? Do they suddenly love God and desire to worship Him? No, in hell, God gives the sinner what he wants. In this life, they didn't want His fellowship. They did not want to worship Him. And meanwhile, worship is what heaven is all about. Heaven is not about doing your favorite earthly things for all eternity. Heaven is about enjoying God. It is about being with the God that you love and praising Him forever. May you and I know what it is to worship God in this life, that we may then worship Him in the life to come. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, there is so much for us here to absorb. We do, Lord, ask that You might forgive our imperfect worship. That, Lord, You would work in our hearts that we would always be people of repentance. We might never hear those words that You will not forget our deeds. Lord, we plead with You to forget our sinful deeds for the sake of Christ, that on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, that You will overlook all of our sins. And yes, we have sinned against You in so many ways, but we thank You that You have provided a way of escape through the Lord Jesus. So may we be, Lord, people of repentance and faith, that we may never hear such horrible words spoken concerning us. And Lord, we pray that our worship would be worship from the heart, in spirit, and in truth, that we would worship You in accord with who You truly are. Lord, may we trust You, recognizing that You are a great and glorious God, our Creator, our Sustainer. Lord, You are sovereign over all things. We pray that we would honor You in the ways that we worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.